Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. We take your phone calls, and you can ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you can disagree with the host if you wish. The number to call is 844-484-5737. We have several lines open at this point, so you could get through if you called immediately. 844-484-5737. I want to remind our listeners in Las Vegas that I'll be coming to Las Vegas the last weekend of this month. And for those of you in Oregon, I'm coming to the Salem area the second weekend, I believe it is, of next month, September. If you are in that area and interested in joining any meetings I'm going to be in there, you can look at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Under announcements, you'll see where they are. Also, if you have, you want to set up a meeting around that time that we don't already have set up, feel free to offer your home or a church or another facility that's available to you, and we'll be glad to schedule something if we can. So just get in touch with us if that's the case. All right, we're going to go to the phones now and talk to Peter from the United Kingdom. Hi, Peter. Good to hear from you again.
Oh, yeah. Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Good.
My question today, I had a question. I've been hearing a lot on the news about the emergence of artificial intelligence, and there's been a mainstream debates on the advantages of it and also some of the concerns surrounding it. I don't know if you had an opinion on it, and especially as Christians, I mean, how to really view this. This technology that's actually even is rapidly pretty much, I think it's in play at the moment.
Well, it is in some measure. I have to say I'm not a techie at all. I do not understand computer technology. I don't understand much of anything. I'm an old guy, old school guy. I still would rather even read a book off my shelf rather than read something online. So I'm really out of the loop when it comes to AI, but I'm not worried about it. Not because it's not dangerous. It could very well be very dangerous, but worrying about it wouldn't help anything. Some people maybe are wondering, is there something in the Bible that would tell us about this? I certainly don't think there is. I don't think the Bible tells us most of the technological things that are going to come along. And that means they'll surprise us just like they surprise everyone else. But as Christians, we have to be, well-schooled in biblical ethics. We need to be living by biblical principles already. And then when we're surprised by new technologies, of course, we'll recognize if something about them are requiring us to compromise something of our Christian ethics. Now, I personally think AI, as near as I can tell, could become very, threatening to the well-being and freedom of individuals. It could certainly be used to compromise knowledge of the truth in a very negative way. So, it could be very bad. It could be something that really develops into a bad thing. Or maybe not. Maybe it won't. I really don't know. All I can say is that my goal as a Christian is to simply live each day the way that I think a Christian should live. I live each day mindful of what God has commanded, trying to be walking in the Spirit of Christ as much as possible. And then, of course, so when things come up, we got to respond to them as they come up. Now, has AI come up? Well, it's come up in the news. I don't know of any way that it has intruded into my life at this point, but it certainly could. I mean, that may happen. But if it's something that's in the news and, no one's quite sure what to make of it at this point because it's a fairly new thing and it's its potential is seemingly limitless. Obviously, in the hands of the wrong kind of people, it could be very dangerous. So the way I stand about any kind of technology, since the Bible doesn't talk about technology, is that I'll just cross that bridge when I come to it, just like anything else that's come up in my lifetime. I mean, the cell phone has come up in my lifetime. And we've got to, as Christians, think about what are my ethical principles for the use of a cell phone. Things like, do I want to give my kids cell phones when they're little? Things like that. You know, in other words, we are surprised by technology frequently. But the Bible doesn't talk about any particular technology at all. And therefore, we would just have to respond to it by the same kind of ethical standards that we were living by with the old technology.
And thanks, Stephen. I know my time is short. Just one more question. It's regarding the anointing. Now, I grew up in African-centric churches where the anointing is seen as something that makes you into a superhuman. You know, you sense you can, you know, work miracles, or, you know, you can preach better, and you can, there's just, you're just different. I mean, it was even taught, in churches I grew up in, that, you know, you need to pray for the anointing so that, you know, even things like normal things, the presence of God will be with you. What is the anointing? Is it this tangible presence of God, or, you know, that just innate makes you, I don't know, again, like superhuman? Or is it, as it says, I think in First John, about that the anointing is in everyone. It's the unction from the Holy Spirit.
Right. Yeah, the word anointing is used very frequently, especially in full gospel type circles, to mean something very specific. But I'll just say the word anointing is not used very often in that sense in the Bible. I believe it is used that way in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27, but I'm not sure it's used that way elsewhere. In the Old Testament, the anointing simply refers to the pouring of oil on the head of a person who's been installed as a priest or as a king. It was like an installment ceremony. It was to anoint them with oil. And, of course, the Messiah in the Old Testament is referred to as the Anointed One. And the word Christus in the Greek, from which we get our English word Christ, that also means the Anointed One. So Christ is the one who's anointed with oil. And yet we know that Christ wasn't literally anointed with literal oil, but the Spirit of God came upon him. And therefore, Christians often have seen the anointing in the New Testament to be the anointing of the Holy Spirit upon the believer, as opposed to actual oil. That the anointing of a priest or a king with oil in the Old Testament is, as it were, replaced or finds its antitype in the Holy Spirit coming upon believers and the Holy Spirit coming upon Christ, the Anointed One. Now, I don't know that there's very many times in the New Testament. In fact, I can't think of one outside of 1 John chapter 2, and it's pretty strange for me not to be able to think of one that has a common word like that in it, if there is one in there. There might be one I'm missing. But, of course, what, as you said, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 24, it says, the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is no lie, and just as it has taught you, you'll abide in him. So the anointing almost certainly is a reference to the Holy Spirit. He says the anointing teaches us of all things. Now, Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 14 that when the Holy Spirit would come, he would guide them into all truth. So there's very good reason to assume that the anointing here refers to the Holy Spirit in the believer. Now, in Pentecostal circles, if preaching is very dynamic, very effective, many times it is said, oh, that was anointed preaching, or that preacher has the anointing. And of course, if healing and other miracles are practiced in the same circles, they'll refer to that as evidence of the anointing too. What that really is just saying is that person is filled with the Spirit, anointed with the Spirit, in other words, filled with the Spirit and empowered by the Spirit. Now, I do believe, although the word anointing isn't used this way to my knowledge in the Bible, I do believe that Christians are to be filled with the Spirit and are to have gifts of the Spirit. And when we operate in the gifts of the Spirit, I would say that is the anointing that we're talking about here. Now, John tells his readers that, the anointing teaches them all things, and so that they can, you know, abide in Christ. Well, I guess we have to take that at face value. I guess that's true. But we also have to say that there are gifts of the Spirit, which I would say when somebody's operating in gifts of the Spirit, that's evidence of the anointing. I certainly have used the term the way it's very commonly used, in praying for the anointing when I teach and things like that. But I'm just really referring to the assumption that the gift of the Holy Spirit for me is teaching, and that I'm counting on that rather than on my own intelligence or something like that, or on my own abilities to make an impact. My belief is that people have all kinds of different gifts of the Spirit. Some of them have to do with speaking, and some of them have to do with doing. Of course, everybody's supposed to do certain things the same, and all Christians have to speak similarly, but some people are set aside to preach or teach or prophesy or whatever. A word of wisdom, word of knowledge, these are special gifts that have to do with speaking. And Paul, in Romans 12, lists other gifts that he talks about, gifts of helping, gifts of giving, the gift of showing mercy, the gift of leading, the gift of that kind of stuff. So, I mean, those are things you do. Now, if a person is given a gift in that area and they're doing it in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is how we should operate in our Christian lives, well, then I would say the anointing will be upon it. And the difference between, let's just say, a teacher who has the gift of teaching and a teacher who maybe they're not even a Christian, so they don't have the spiritual gift of teaching, they might have a natural talent in it. I believe a person with a natural talent in teaching might in some ways be more impressive in a soulish sense, perhaps even more dynamic than a person who actually has the gift of teaching as a gift of the Holy Spirit. But the latter, I believe, will make a spiritual impact. It's, you know, you can have a very intelligent, very educated, very articulate teacher teaching things that are all true and yet not have them pierce the heart or the spirit, not have them transmit any spiritual light to the soul or to the spirit of the listeners. I think that when the Holy Spirit is operational in a gift, then it has that effect too. So that it has more to do with a spiritual impact, spiritual fruit coming from the operation of that activity. And I would call any activity that one does that through the power of the Holy Spirit, which has a spiritual impact, would be, I guess I feel comfortable using the word anointed in that sense.
Yeah, no, it's very easy to sometimes mistaken an emotional impression as mm-hmm. as a spiritual experience. So
very much so.
Thanks, Steve, for your time, and appreciate
Peter.
It.
Great talking to you.
All right, God bless you.
God bless you. Now you can go to bed. It's pretty late over there in London.
Perfect,
all
Steve.
Right, brother. Bye now. Joyce from Massachusetts, where it's also later there than here. Joyce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Yes, thank you. Hello. I hope you're doing well. My question today is, the Bible says we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but it also says that we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, accept that He's the Son of God and rose again from the dead. We are saved, and there is no other way to the Father except through Him. Now, I don't believe there's any contradictions in the Bible. However, this is a little bit confusing to me. So can you please help me to understand a bit more?
Sure. Well, if we're talking about salvation as merely justification, meaning obtaining forgiveness for sins, so that when we stand before God, He has no case against us, no objection to us, that's called justification. That's part of what salvation is. And I do believe that it is the teaching of Scripture that justification is by faith alone. But once you have been justified, some other things happen too. The Bible indicates that if you come to Christ through faith, you not only are justified, but you're also born again, born of the Spirit. You have a new life. That's called being regenerated. It means that you now have the Spirit of God working in you, as Paul says, to change you from glory to glory into the image of Christ by the Spirit of God in 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so things are happening, you know, and some people call it sanctification, as you grow in your walk with Christ, that He progressively gives you power to overcome former sins in your life so that you're living more and more a life pleasing to God. Now, this is all happening after you're saved. This is all happening as part of your salvation. It's not part of justification, but justification is the entry point into salvation. Justification is not all there is to salvation. Sometimes when people think of salvation, they think of nothing else but justification, because that's the part that would seem to guarantee that we're going to go to heaven when we die, and that's all that's on many people's minds when they think of salvation. But that's not all that's on God's mind. When God saves us, he saves us, well, as it says in Titus 2:14, that he redeemed us so that he might obtain for himself a people of his own who are zealous for good works. So he didn't just save us so that we could go to heaven. He saved us so that he would have a people of his own in this world right now who are zealously doing what he wants people to do and bringing glory to him and promoting his kingdom here and so forth. Now, this is what salvation also includes. Whether people call it sanctification or transformation or whatever they want to call it, this is all part of what salvation is. Salvation isn't just going to heaven. Salvation is being restored into the proper relationship with God, which, of course, results in going to heaven when you die, but it also means that you're living your life in a proper relationship with God, which means submitted to him. It means trusting him. It means loving him. Anything that's less than that isn't a proper relationship with him. So, in other words, your life is different. When you're born again, and this happens when you're justified by faith, and you know that you're justified by faith, but when you're born again, you now have entered into the realm of salvation, which includes these other aspects of being brought into proper relationship with God. That means you've gotten justified, but now there's also what you were justified for. It's what you were born again for. And you now have in you righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And these things have to be worked out in your life. And that's what Paul says in Philippians 3:12, which you quoted earlier. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. He didn't say work for your own salvation. He said, work it out. It's already in you. In fact, the next verse says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So when you're born again, you have a new nature. You now have the Holy Spirit. You now have the divine nature, it says in 2 Peter 1:4. We're partakers of the divine nature. That's God's nature living in us. And that nature in us works in us to do and to will of God's good pleasure. Now, what we do in our actions is working out what's already been worked in us. God has put that in us, and we work it out by, well, by living for Christ, by obeying him, by loving him, by serving him, so forth. So it's not in contrast with being justified by faith, but if we think justification is all there is of salvation, then we have not read the Bible very well. We've just listened to American preachers. American preachers often act like that's all there is, but the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible indicates when I'm saved, I'm brought into a society which is Christ's kingdom. He's the king. I'm a subject, and I'm part of those people of his own that are zealous for good works. So it's going to look like something. And my life, if I'm really born again, that's not going to be invisible in my actions. That's going to be very visible in my actions, because I'm going to be working out what has now changed inside of me. What I do outwardly, in other words, will reflect what is going on inside. And that inside work is what God has done.
That makes a lot of sense. Thank you so much. So quick follow-up question. And I have a very close friend who has given up their life to Christ, but yet they, you know, they smoke cigarettes and everything like this. So is in that case, they are not necessarily working out their salvation. What would that mean for them?
Well, I don't know that a Christian can't smoke cigarettes. I don't.
Got it.
I wouldn't recommend it. And I think that, a Christian, when you follow Christ, he'll convict you of what he wants to convict you of. If you happen to smoke cigarettes and he doesn't object to that, you might not feel convicted about that right away. If you do get convicted of it, then there's a good chance that you're going to have to give it up. I mean, you certainly, if God convicts you that this is something not pleasing to him, then you're going to want to give it up. And then, of course, you've got the battle to fight. Now, God might deliver you from it. I know people who were chain smokers, and when they got saved, God just took that away from them. They didn't care about cigarettes anymore, and they never smoked again. I also know people who had the same experience with hard drugs and so forth. But I've also known people who, when they became Christians, they desired to quit smoking, but they didn't find it easy at all. And they struggled with it for a long time. I think most of the people I know who actually were convicted about smoking and sought to give it up managed to give it up eventually. But it's sometimes a battle, and that's what the Bible indicates, that we are fighting a warfare. Now, if your friend is a Christian, but they're still smoking cigarettes, it may be that they don't feel convicted about smoking cigarettes, and they don't necessarily have to. The Bible doesn't mention cigarettes as something that Christians can't do. And if someone says, well, we shouldn't smoke cigarettes because it's unhealthy for the body, and our body is a temple and so forth, well, eating potato chips is unhealthy for the body, too. A lot of things we put in our bodies actually are unhealthy. But Jesus said nothing that goes into a man's mouth is going to defile him spiritually. You should, of course, take good care of your body the best you know how. But the Bible doesn't say it's a sin to do something which can be shown to be unhealthy. You know, living in a city and breathing the air in the city could be unhealthy. There's all kinds of things that are unhealthy. Working around, industrial chemicals and stuff can be unhealthy. There's, a lot of things in our lifestyles may not be as healthy as they should be, but they're not necessarily a sin unless God convicts us of them and says, that's something you shouldn't be doing. And a lot of times people who get saved and they're smokers, they do feel that conviction. God does convict them to stop, and eventually they do. But if your friend's not convicted of it, that doesn't mean they're not a Christian. American evangelicalism kind of frowns on smoking cigarettes. I don't know how that is in Europe today, but I was surprised when I was younger. And when I went to Europe, how many Christians, stand around on the church steps and smoke after the service. And whereas in, the American evangelical culture I was raised in, smoking was considered to be, a bad thing. But they didn't have any conviction about it. So, I mean, I can't say they're not Christians just because they don't have American convictions. I don't think being American is part of being saved necessarily. So I would say, that may not be significant. Bruce in Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I've got a question on Jeremiah 3:19.
Mm-hmm.
There's the word M, capital M. There's the word my with a capital M. And then the word father with a capital F. Now, the only father I know about with a capital F is the Father in heaven.
Okay.
So is that what it refers to, the Father in heaven?
I think so. Would you think not?
Well, then, who is my and who is me?
Okay. You mean in verse 19?
It says,
you shall call, God says to his people, you shall call me, capital M, my father, father, capital F. Now, you have to realize that the Hebrew text doesn't have capitals, but the translators have capitalized those words because they do refer to God. Yeah, God is saying, you shall call me my father. Okay, so the me is God referring to himself, and my father is what we're going to be calling him. And so father is him. So, yeah, that's why the translators chose to capitalize those words. In the Hebrew, they're not capitalized, but that's there to help you recognize who it's talking about.
So that's the same father as the father in the Trinity in the New Testament.
Yes.
Okay, that was my question. I know the Trinity is not in the Old Testament, but that's the only reference I could find to a father in the Old Testament.
Oh, well, there's a few other places. You're right. God was not usually referred to as one's father in the Old Testament. That was a pretty novel thing that Jesus did when he started referring to God as my father and your father and so forth when he talked to his disciples or the father. The expression father was not in common use in the Old Testament as a word for God, but there are other cases. In Psalm 103, it says, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. And although it's not calling him father, it's likening him to a father. Isaiah, a couple of times, says, you are our father and we are your children, he says to God. So he sees God as the father of the nation of Israel. Basically, not so much as an individual, not the father of an individual, like when you're born again and you're born into God's family and he's your personal father. But in the Old Testament, Israel as a whole kind of viewed God as their father. And even this statement in Jeremiah is speaking of them collectively saying, you are my father. So there's a few cases, and there's not very many, but there's some cases you know, Malachi, I think he says, if I'm a father, where is my honor? You know, so the idea of God being a father in the Old Testament is not absent, but it's not frequent. But it's exceedingly frequent in the teaching of Jesus and the New Testament writers.
Right. Okay, thank you.
Okay, well, thank you very much for calling. All right, we need to take a break at this point, and we have another half hour coming up, so don't go away. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you would like to help us pay the radio bills to stay on the air, you may write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Now that address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate if you wish from our website, though we have thousands of resources at our website, and they're all free. You don't have to pay for any of them. You don't have to donate. But if you do use our resources, or even if you don't, and you want to donate from the website, you can do that there. It is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
As you know, the Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to the Narrow Path on this radio station or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another half hour. Taking your calls, if you want to call with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'll talk about those. If you see things differently than the host and want to talk about that, well, we'll talk about that too. Feel free to call. The number is 844-484-5737. Once more, that number is 844-484-5737. Our next caller today is Keith calling from San Diego, California. Hi, Keith. Welcome.
Yes, sir. Brother Greg?
Hello.
Yes, sir. I'm having trouble with my phone, so I'll ask the question and let you answer.
Okay.
It's a combination question. It's a combination question. And the day of Pentecost, which I understand has the connotation 50 days, those 50 days, is that those 50 days from his death or his resurrection? And during those 50 days, what was the last times, if there's any indication, that he actually appeared to his disciples before Pentecost? That's my question. Thank you.
Okay, thank you for your call. It's good to hear from you. The 50 days, the word Pentecost means 50 days, and in the Old Testament, the 50 days were counted from the first day of the week following the Passover. Now, the Passover could fall on any day of the week, depending on the year, because it wasn't just a given calendar date. It was a certain, well, the months, you know, it was calculated differently than we would calculate, say, Christmas or something like that. So the Passover might be in different years on different days of the week, but the first Sunday, which is what they call the first day of the week, is Sunday. The first Sunday after Passover was the Feast of First Fruits, and 50 days from then was Pentecost. And traditionally, Pentecost was the day that God gave them the law at Mount Sinai. It wasn't the only thing about it. It was also the harvest of the early harvest products. But it was also the anniversary of God giving the law at Mount Sinai. Now, so Jesus was actually crucified at Passover. He rose on the Sunday following that, which was the first fruits. And then 50 days after that was Pentecost. Now, he remained after his resurrection on earth, or thereabouts, for 40 days. he was coming and going, apparently. We don't know where he was when he was going, but we know where he was when he came, because he would occasionally appear to the disciples. Now, you said, what was the last appearance of Jesus before Pentecost? Well, you know, he did appear at the time of his ascension, which was 10 days before Pentecost. He gave a commission to the disciples, told them to wait in Jerusalem. They'd receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. This is all in Acts chapter 1. And then when he had said these things, he was caught up into the clouds, and they never saw him again. So that was the last appearance before Pentecost, and Pentecost came 10 days after that. Now, there were a number of appearances of Jesus. I don't know exactly how many, because none of the four Gospels give the complete tally. Sometimes there's more than one Gospel that tells of the same appearance of Christ after his resurrection. So we might have two, maybe even three accounts referring to a given time. But then there's each Gospel has its own collection of reports of his appearance after his resurrection. And I don't remember if there's 10 of them all together or what, but there could have been even more than are recorded. Now, which of those was the last one to occur after his, let's say, before his ascension? I'm not sure we have a chronology that would allow us to know that. He did appear, Paul says, at one point in Galilee. Well, he didn't say it was in Galilee, but I think it was in Galilee. Paul says that he appeared to 500 at one time. And that he says that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, Jesus didn't have that many disciples following him at the end of his life in Judea, but we do know that he had appearances in Judea and in Galilee. In fact, he did have thousands of people who followed him in Galilee at various times. So there could well have been 500 up there that would gather to see him on a mountain in Galilee. It says in Matthew chapter 28, talks about him appearing on a mountain in Galilee to his disciples. This might be the time when the 500 were there. But we don't know how long that was before his ascension. It's just one of the appearances that we read about. We don't have anywhere an actual chronology of those appearances provided. So, I mean, literally, the last time he appeared to them before Pentecost was his ascension, 10 days before. And that would be, I guess, the most accurate answer to your question. Michael from California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Just really appreciate your show. Thank you for sharing the wisdom the Lord has blessed you with all of us. I really appreciate it. I just wanted to ask up front, I do not believe in modern heliocentrism at all as far as the cosmological model. And I was just wondering what your take on Revelation 6, I think it's 6:13, where it talks about the stars falling from the sky like figs and hitting the earth. And then basically, you know, there's a variety of things that go on after that judgment. And in modern heliocentrism, if one star hit the earth would be completely destroyed. And right. I've heard the word star in that portion. Someone said maybe just asteroid. When I took out my concordance, when I took out my concordance and I looked up the word star, every place I could find the word, it seemed to always indicate star, just like the star that led the wise men to form your perspective.
Yeah, well, in Revelation 6:13, where it says the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by mighty wind, that's actually a taken from Isaiah chapter 34:4, which is about the fall of Edom, which took place centuries before Christ. Isaiah 34:4 is in a chapter that describes the judgment of God on Edom. This came on Edom in 583 BC, and when the Babylonians destroyed them, and they never really recovered from that. But in describing that, Isaiah uses the kind of apocalyptic language that you find in Revelation and in actually quite a few Old Testament prophets. When a nation is destroyed, figuratively speaking, it's described like it's the end of the cosmos, the end of the universe for them. And the stars and the sun and the moon go dark and so forth. For example, It says this in Isaiah 33, verses 3 and 4. They're slain, this is talking about Edom, and their stench mm-hmm. shall rise from their corpses, and the mountains shall melt with their blood. All the host of heaven, meaning the stars, shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. All the hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine and as the fruit falling from a fig tree. So you see this imagery of the stars falling is and the heavens being rolled up like a scroll. That's that's the imagery that we have also there in Revelation. But if you look at lots of different Old Testament prophecies about judgments on various nations, and these judgments took place hundreds of years ago, thousands of years ago even, they often use similar language. When it talks about the fall of Babylon, which happened in 539 B.C., so about 2,500 years ago, Isaiah 13:10 says, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. This is kind of typical of the way that the prophets speak. It's not literal. So I don't think that when Revelation uses it, I don't think it's any more literal when Revelation uses it than when the Old Testament prophets do. I think it's just apocalyptic imagery.
Well, thank you, Steve. I always appreciate hearing you. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you, Michael, for calling. God bless. Okay, we'll talk next to Travis from San Diego. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve?
All right.
Would the righteous be with the unrighteous during the judgment day when God judges people?
Apparently, yeah. Jesus said in Matthew 25:31, he said, when the Son of Man will come in his glory and all his holy angels with him, then he'll sit on the throne of his glory and he'll gather all the nations before him. And he says he'll separate them into, like a shepherd separates sheep from goats. And he'll put the sheep on his right hand, his goats on his left hand, and he'll speak to each of them separately, and he'll consign the sheep to the kingdom that they inherit, which was prepared for them from the foundation of the world, and the goats are then sent off into eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So it seems to me that this is a general judgment. It obviously has the sheep and the goats, the saved and the unsaved, there. And Jesus refers to them as, the nations. Now, the Bible indicates elsewhere that people will be raised from the dead, so that it's not just people who are alive when Jesus comes back who are judged, but everyone who's ever lived will be judged. But Jesus said that this resurrection will include everyone, the good and the bad, the saved and the unsaved, because he says in John 5:28 and 29, he said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good unto a resurrection of eternal life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. So, there's an hour coming when everyone in the graves comes out, and some of them go into eternal life, some do not. And that's, I think, the same judgment that Jesus was talking about in Matthew 25 and in verse 31 and following. Yeah, your phone is having trouble, but I appreciate your call. Let's talk to Nelson from Fort Worth, Texas. Nelson, welcome.
Yeah, Nelson? I have a comment instead.
Okay, go ahead.
I think Christians are kind of lazy. We Christians, we need to read that center column that's in the Bible, because I noticed how you mentioned to the previous caller about this phenomena of illustrations or allegories or something, like it's in the Old Testament, like trees, fig, stars, this and that. If Christians would just read that center column, they'd be able to understand that it's not literal. It's using carryover of Old Testament scripture, and that the New Testament is just quoting Old Testament. And
a lot of the time that's true.
Fail to grasp that when God said, or when Timothy said, all scripture given by inspiration, he's referring to the Old Testament primarily. So
that's true, he is. And, of course, it's Paul who said that to Timothy, but right. I agree. I mean, that center column, which not all Bibles have, but some Bibles do, is simply called cross-references. Sometimes Bibles have it out in the outer column, And some Bibles don't have them at all. A few of them have them at the bottom of the page, but not quite as many as are usually in the center column. Not all Bibles are obliged or required to have cross-references, but a Bible that does can be very helpful because it does in cases, for example, like Revelation. You will find these images. If you take the time, you'll look at the middle column or wherever they have the cross-references, and you will see the kinds of things that I bring up. But of course, if you know the Bible well, you'll think of most of those on your own anyway. But if you don't, it's always very helpful. I know that when I was younger, before I knew the Bible very well, I would see how the New Testament writers, when they would quote the Old Testament, you know, they'll say something like, as it says in the prophet, or, you know, as it is written, and they'll quote something from the Old Testament. I would look in the center column, as you mentioned. I'd look up the passage in the Old Testament that they were quoting from. And many times it was very instructive to me because a lot of times in the context in the Old Testament, it seemed to me that it wasn't saying what they were taking it to mean when they quoted it. Now, of course, whenever it seems to me that the New Testament writers are doing it wrong, I'm the one who's wrong. So it was instructive to me to say, okay, this is how they understood it, and they are right. And therefore, that gives me some idea of how I should take it, which I would not otherwise have known. So it allowed me to understand Old Testament texts that I wouldn't have understood because I had the divinely inspired interpreter of it in the New Testament quoting it and applying it. So, yeah, there's a lot to be said for using those cross-references. And even more to be said for getting to know your Bible so well that those cross-references just come to your mind when you're reading, because that saves time, too. Ellen from Seattle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I'm calling you not to take the conversation backwards, but I tuned in when you were discussing that the referencing of God as the Father came in the New Testament by Jesus. And that's new information to me. And so I'd really like to hear how God was referenced. And, you know, in the catechism I've read, that it was defined as divine mystery, and I'm just curious what the other, you know, what was the overall, you know.
You're wondering how God was referred to in the Old Testament?
And defined, yeah, before Christ started, you know, through his Immaculate Conception, it's clear to me why he would, you know, reference the Creator as his Father, right? So...
Okay, well, let me.
So
in the Old Testament, God is, as I said, a few times referred to as Father, but not very often. More often, his name is used. Yahweh is used very, you know, probably hundreds of times, I guess, in the Old Testament. He's called Yahweh. Sometimes he's called by another word, Elohim, or El, both of which simply mean God. They're not names so much as just a reference to, you know, him being God, what his station is, what his character is. But Yahweh is more like his name. Those are the terms most frequently used in the Old Testament. Others are used. He's sometimes called Adonai, which means Lord, although Adonai is also used of human lords. I mean, it's not just a reference to God, but it is used of God frequently. He sometimes is referred to figuratively as Israel's rock or shepherd and things like that. And as I said, only rarely as Father. Now, Jesus, we don't have any record of Jesus using the word Yahweh, which so often appears in the Old Testament. Instead, Jesus usually refers to my Father or your Father or the Father. So it was a new emphasis in Jesus' teaching that was not an emphasis in the Old Testament, not totally absent from the Old Testament, but not an emphasis there. And obviously we have to assume that the tremendous emphasis he placed upon it was intended to enhance our ability to have a good relationship with God, that we're supposed to understand insofar as we have fathers who have taken care of us when we're young, protected us, fed us, nurtured us and so forth, that now we should... relate to God that way. We're his children and he's our Father. So I believe that was one of the essential emphases of Jesus' teaching, which was not, you know, was not already familiar to the Jews of his time, although they had other words they had used for God. Okay, let's talk to Bill from Fullerton, California. Bill, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for being available to us to answer our calls. Sure. I think I had heard you say on one of your shows previously that some of what's happened in Revelation, the tribulation and all of that, may have already occurred. And if so, if you have, because I know that's a long answer, if you have some maybe lectures you can point me to on your site that I could do some further reading on.
Okay, yeah, the idea that much of what Revelation is talking about has already occurred is found in a couple of different alternative views of Revelation. There are basically four views of Revelation out there that Christians hold. The most well-known one is called the futurist view, which holds that it's really talking about the world of the future at the end of time. I suppose most people by default assume that's true. But that view is certainly not the only view that Christians have held, and it's not the oldest view that has been held. There's also today what's called the idealist view, which holds that Revelation is really about, it's about all time, but time it's timeless, basically, that the visions are depicting theological truths about God's sovereignty, about Christ's victory over Satan, about God's vindication of those who are faithful unto death and so forth, and his rule over the nations and so forth. I won't go into that in detail because I don't have the time, but that's called the idealist view. That's just that it's sort of a symbolic drama that dramatically portrays these ideas, not specific events in history or the future. There's also what's called the preterist view and the historicist view. Both of these would say that some of the things in Revelation have been fulfilled in the past. The historicist view was the view held by all the reformers, Martin Luther and Zwingli and Calvin and John Knox, and all the reformers held the historicist view. And so did, it was called the Protestant view for a couple hundred years after the Reformation. It was the Protestant view. And it's the view that Revelation is actually talking about human events on earth, but in chronological order, but that they're spread out over all of time from John's day when he wrote it to the end when Jesus comes back. And therefore, they would say we're somewhere in the midst of that history, and some of that history is past, and some of it is still future because history progresses. And so they would say, for example, the seven seals of the book being broken, the seven trumpets sounding, or the seven bowls of wrath, they think all that was in the past, but that other things, the second coming, for example, are in the future. Now, there's also people called partial preterists who believe that most of the book of Revelation is concerned with things that happened in the first century when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. And that it's all figurative language, but it's talking about God's judgment on Jerusalem, which he threatened through the prophets and even through Moses in the Old Testament, and that it's being fulfilled in the very language that the Old Testament uses to describe what would happen to them, and that this is mostly fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the years before that in the war. So those are like four different views. The preterist view thinks it was largely fulfilled in the first century. The historicist view thinks it's been filled throughout history, much of it in the past now. The futurist view holds that it's almost all going to be in the future. And the idealist view holds that it's kind of timeless. It's just teaching truths in dramatic pictures. Now, I did write a book called Revelation Four Views, which lays out all four of these views, their strengths and their weaknesses, which you can get if you go to Amazon or something. It's called Revelation Four Views. If you don't want to buy anything, which I would recommend, get stuff free if you can. Well, at my website, we've got my lectures for free. I've got verse-by-verse lectures there through each book of the Bible, including Revelation, and the Revelation lectures are pretty thorough. So, and they're free. So if you want to go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab there that says verse-by-verse lectures, and then you click on that and find Revelation, and you can listen to those lectures. Even just listening to the introduction to that series might be helpful.
All right.
I appreciate your call. Let's talk next to Ken from Port Huron, Michigan. Ken, welcome.
Hi, Steve. Long-time listener. Okay, and listen to your YouTube videos more than once. I've heard a lot of them. Anyway, I saw the film where Kelsey Grammer played Chuck Smith. Chuck, yeah. And in that, I saw that I saw Lonnie Frisbee, and you talked about Lonnie Frisbee in your YouTube videos. You knew him. And mm-hmm. the one I was listening to today, which I'd heard before, but you mentioned that Lonnie went charismatic Pentecostal, and that Chuck was also charismatic, but Lonnie went too far. And that's in the movie where
right.
Lonnie was chasing after Catherine Kuhlman for a while, and he started functioning. They didn't make a big deal out of it, but there was a glimpse of it there. And right. I wondered if you, maybe you don't want to, or if you want to, if you could, elaborate more on, like, what they differed on. Was it the theory or the practice of Lonnie that troubled Chuck Smith?
Well, that's a good question. Probably mostly the practice, though there might have differed some in theory. Chuck Smith had a Pentecostal background. He had been trained and ordained in the Foursquare denomination, which is Pentecostal. And in his early ministry as a Foursquare pastor, Pentecostal pastor, he was kind of unhappy with some of the things, not just the denomination, but just the whole Pentecostal culture. The emphasis on speaking in tongues, and a lot of other things, some gimmicky things that lots of denominations get into, and he just didn't like that. He felt that it was not, he had too much integrity to want to promote those things. So when he had the chance to take the pastorate of a non-denominational church and kind of shape it the way he wanted it, because it was a really small group that he took over, he retained his beliefs in the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit, but he wanted to avoid a lot of the Pentecostal excesses. In those days, Calvary Chapel was described as a mildly charismatic church. In other words, they believed in the charismatic gifts, but they were mildly charismatic. They didn't want to underscore and feature the gifts all the time. They did have the opportunity to use the various gifts, including tongues and so forth. After a service, they had what they called an afterglow, where people could go when everyone else was going home or whatever. You could go into a back room with a bunch of people and you'd pray, and you could use your gifts. You could be prayed for to be healed and things like that. But Chuck never wanted to put those things on display. I think he really felt there was kind of a carnival spirit to some of the Pentecostal shenanigans, and he just didn't want, he wanted to have integrity, and he wanted the church to be mostly about Bible teaching. He felt like what Pentecostals and most Christians needed more was good, solid Bible teaching. And so he wanted the church service to be characterized by that. And in Pentecostal churches, it's sometimes the case that the preacher giving his sermon will be interrupted by someone jumping up to speak in tongues or to prophesy or something like that. It's really chaotic sometimes. So he didn't like that. Now, Lonnie, on the other hand, was a little more undisciplined about that. Lonnie also believed in the gifts, but he was more fascinated with them. And I think he was anointed in some respects, as we were using the term earlier today, in that he did have the ability to pray for the sick and they were healed and things like that. So I think Lonnie was more into that stuff and wanted to make that more part of the main service. And Chuck saw that too much as a throwback to his old Pentecostal origins, I think. And they did clash over that. And so eventually they parted ways. I'm out of time. I wish I wasn't. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener supported. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.